Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be focusing on Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. We've been looking in the past few weeks at how the Lord made it very clear that the gospel should be going not only to Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. Major emphasis was given to this as the Lord brought Peter together with a Gentile centurion in the Roman army named Cornelius. And so in miraculous ways, the Lord actually brought Peter to Caesarea to speak to Cornelius, to his family, to his friends. As he shared the gospel, they believed, and the Lord baptized them in a very obvious way in the Holy Spirit. It was clear the Lord was in this and in every aspect of what was going on. And then when some in Jerusalem questioned Peter about this, he shared the remarkable story, and he ended by saying, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" This was obviously the work of God. And then Luke tells us about the gospel going to Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Anonymous men from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to Lord Jesus to Greeks. Many believed. When the Jerusalem church heard about this, they sent Barnabas to help. And as Barnabas saw the evidence of God's grace in their lives, he ended up going to Tarsus to get Saul to help him. And together they taught the believers there in Antioch for a year. While they were there, a prophet by the name of Agabus spoke of a famine that was going to come on all the known world. In response to this, the Antioch church took up an offering to take to the Jerusalem church to help them when the famine came. And they sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to deliver that contribution. That is where the verses that we are considering today pick up. Luke takes us from the focus on Antioch back to what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. So, let me read for you Acts 12, 1 to 19. "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads out into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there." Overall, I think you would consider this an encouraging passage. You can imagine how encouraged the church was, you know, to see these things take place. just the way he answered their prayers, the way Peter was freed. It's encouraging, but what about if you were James's mother? We have one verse given to tell us that he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. How do we deal with the widely different end of James and Peter? Bad things happen. Bad things happen to Christians as well as non-Christians. It's easy to think sometimes God's not treating me fairly or certain people fairly. Some people seem to have very few major problems in their life. Others have multiple challenges. So before we get to the details of this text, I want to think about this kind of overarching issue that we see here. And one of the obvious places to go to get some insight is the book of Job. You remember the story about how the Lord spoke to Satan about what a righteous man Job was. Satan said, well, if you would allow me to bring great tragedy into Job's life, he will end up cursing you. God told Satan that he would allow him to bring great trials into Job's life. And Satan wasted no time in doing just that. First, the Sabaeans attacked and killed his servants, took all Job's oxen and donkeys. Second, fire from heaven fell upon his sheep and the ones watching over the sheep, and they were all consumed. Third, the Chaldeans made a raid on his camels and killed the servants caring for them. And then finally, a great wind came upon the house where all 10 of his children were at the time, and the house was destroyed and they all died. All these things happened at virtually the same time. A survivor from each of those four tragedies came to tell Job what had happened. Job's response is just amazing. It is testimony to the grace of God enabling him to respond to such terrible, terrible news. Job 1:20-22. Job arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. This response is not only evidence of God's grace in Job's life, but it's very instructive. Four things I think we can note from those verses. First, Job grieved over his loss. He grieved. Second, Job humbled himself under the sovereign hand of God in the very midst of these awful things that were happening. Third, Job recognized that the blessings both given and taken away all happened under God's providential rule. The things that were given and the things that were taken away. And then fourth, Job continued to show absolute trust in the name and character of God. So the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the posture that we all need to have in life. There are so many things that make us really, really sad. There are so many things that are really painful and many different ways. But no matter what our circumstances might be, we have to be able to continue to trust in the Lord. Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled Trusting God. It's an excellent and very helpful book on dealing with trials while trusting in the Lord. And as he describes why it is that we can trust God, he narrows it down to three things about God's character that we must regularly remind ourselves of: God's love, God's wisdom, and God's sovereignty. Here's a statement from his book. It says, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. I mean, those are life-changing truths. His love is perfect love. His wisdom is not lacking in any sense. He understands and knows everything. And he has the sovereign power to act on what his perfect love and his perfect wisdom determine. Now, from our perspective, it doesn't always look like that's what's happening. But it is, and that's where trust in the Lord comes in. Okay, let's go back now to Acts 12. There's two headings that I want to use to think through these verses. The first one has to do with God's sovereignty over sinful things. And second has to do with our responsibility to trust God in all situations, even the ones that are difficult and hard. So number one, God is sovereign over the evil intentions and actions of men. Going back to Job for a bit. In the tragedies that happened to Job, two of the four were carried out by groups of people living around Job, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They, both groups individually, attacked, killed, and stole what belonged to Job. Both the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans had long been coveting the things that Job had. They had probably all kinds of animosity, built up animosity toward Job. But the Lord had restrained them from acting on those sinful desires. But in the agreement with Satan, the Lord removed the restraints. He allowed the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to do what was in their heart to do. God did not cause them to sin. They were each responsible for the evil and sinful things that they did. But as they acted on their sin, they accomplished God's sovereign will. Remember what Job said. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Sabaeans and Chaldeans aren't even mentioned. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He said, and so then we read, through all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God. So what Job said was right. What he said was God honoring. He was acting in faith. Okay, look now at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. The phrase "about that time" is speaking of when Barnabas and Saul had come back to Jerusalem with an offering from the Antioch church to give to the Jerusalem church. So it was in that general time frame that these things took place in Jerusalem. Now, there are several Herods that show up in the New Testament. So let me just kind of briefly try to explain who this Herod is that shows up here. Herod the Great is the one who was the king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth. When he died in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons, Philip, Archelaus, and Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist put to death. He was also involved in Jesus' crucifixion. By the time we get to 41 AD, Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, was made ruler of Palestine. That is the Herod that we see here in Acts 12. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was king whenever Jesus was born. So Herod Agrippa here, he professed to be a zealous Jew. But that may have just simply been to put him in good standing with the Jews that he ruled over. And we're told in verse 1 that Herod laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So we see from this verse that the Lord allowed Herod to act on the evil intentions of his heart. Evil intentions of his heart toward the church in Jerusalem. Back a few chapters in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we are told that there was peace for the believers. This was after Saul's conversion. Saul was a major factor in the persecution that took place in the church. Well, as of chapter 9, verse 31, there was peace for the church. But here, we see that persecution is starting up again. We don't know what it was. that caused Herod and many of the Jews in Jerusalem to be hostile toward the Christians once again. But when it says Herod laid hands on some, that can also be translated as stretched out his hands. That implies for a time he was not stretching out his hands against them. Now he's stretching out his hands. That doesn't mean he didn't want to. But for whatever reason, his hands had been restrained from acting. Well, at this point, Herod is free now to lay his hands on some who belong to the church. And the reason he's free is because the sovereign Lord has removed the restraints so that he can act on the evil intentions of his heart. So Herod begins by going after a number of members of the church to do them harm in some way. We're not told exactly what that was. But then when he saw that the Jews were happy with what he had done, he went further. So next we see that the Lord used Herod to bring an end to the apostle James's life in fulfillment of a prophecy made by Jesus Christ. James, of course, was an apostle. He was the brother of John. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus often took with him, sometimes even separate from the others. In verse 2, it says that Herod had him put to death with a sword, which likely means he was beheaded. It's interesting to note that Jesus spoke with James and John about their death. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 40. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give. It has been for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, that's already been determined. This conversation that James and John initiated with Jesus came just before Jesus and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem for Palm Sunday. Just before that. And so this happened just after Jesus had just told them that when he comes in Jerusalem, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be killed. Right after that, James and John ask him to make this request. Completely inappropriate. Selfish, self-focused. Jesus says, "You don't know what's involved in what you're asking." Then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or baptized with the baptism that I am baptized?" When he says that, he's speaking of his death. He's speaking of how he was going to die. James and John said, "Yes, we can do that." Jesus said, "Okay, that's what's going to happen." So James being beheaded by Herod Agrippa is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was the first apostle to be martyred. John was the apostle who lived the longest, as best we understand, but he suffered in many ways leading up to that. The last time we see him is when he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation, when he's writing the book of Revelation. So as God allowed Herod to do what was in his heart to do, Herod ended up fulfilling a prophecy that Jesus made about James. He was fulfilling God's sovereign will. These verses remind us that God is sovereign even over the evil intentions and actions of men. In our second main point, we see this. Believers are called to trust the Lord in all situations and make wise, God-honoring choices. So now we'll see examples of how the believers are to conduct themselves when evil men are allowed to do what's in their hearts to do. Job trusted the Lord, even in the midst of terrible suffering. Now, the rest of the book of Job deals with what a great struggle he had in trusting the Lord, and it was a great struggle. But in the end, he holds firm. In these verses, we will see some things that Peter and the church did when this new persecution broke out against them. So look at verses 3 to 5. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. First thing I want to focus on here is how the church responded to what Herod did, and that's this. In dependence on the Lord, the church began to pray fervently when Peter was arrested. I'm sure they had to be really sad and discouraged about what happened to James and other believers that Herod had gone after as well. But knowing that God is sovereign over all things does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. That's fatalism. You don't just sit back and whatever will be, will be. That's not what they do. They could have been incapacitated by their fear, by their grief, but they weren't. That doesn't mean they didn't grieve. It doesn't mean they weren't scared. They probably were. But they did not let that dictate how they responded. What did they do? They prayed. Luke goes out of his way to point out how significant prayer was in what happened to Peter. Our sovereign God responds to our prayers. We are told over and over in the scriptures about the importance of prayer. It oftentimes feels like we're doing, almost like we feel like we're doing very little or nothing when we pray, but we're doing a lot. Prayer is one of the most important weapons that the Lord has given us. We are told here that the church prayed fervently. They were earnest in their prayers. Praying without ceasing, I think, would probably describe what they did as well. So when things are difficult for us, we need to pray. Scripture also tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And since Jesus Christ is our great high priest, because he is our great high priest, all of our prayers are heard. Spending time in prayer for a challenging situation is perfectly consistent with believing that God is sovereign over every situation. Unbelievers will sometimes mock people who talk about the importance of prayer, especially when something tragic has just happened, but they're wrong. One of the most important ways we can express our trust in the Lord is to pray. Next, we see that the Lord answered the prayers of the believers by miraculously delivering Peter from Herod's evil plan. So let's consider several aspects of this story. First, it seems that Herod intended to have Peter executed to satisfy the Jews. In verse 3, we see that Herod noticed that the Jews were pleased with the fact that he had James the Apostle beheaded. That emboldened him now to go after Peter. The hostility in his heart is taking over. The desire to be liked, to be honored, is leading him to do terrible, wicked things. Matthew Henry made this very appropriate observation. He says, those make themselves an easy prey to Satan who make it their business to please men. This is so true. We can find ourselves doing all kinds of things that we know are wrong just because we know it impresses somebody else. Peer pressure is often talked about as a major temptation to teenagers, and I think it is. It's so hard to do the right thing when the people around you mock you for it. Everybody wants to fit in. But this is not just true for teenagers. This is true for adults. This is true for everybody. We are all vulnerable to this. We all have a drive to want to be accepted by other people. And when we let that drive us, motivate us, we are setting ourselves up for big mistakes, big problems. That's what happened with Herod. He had political aspirations for sure. He was also extremely self-centered. We'll see that a little bit more next week. So when the Lord took the restraint off of Herod's wicked heart, things got worse and worse. Matter of fact, that Sin always gets worse. Sin never stays the same. Sin always gets worse. It always progresses. You get the impression that the execution of James was a private execution. But when Herod sees how much praise he's getting from the Jews, he plans to execute Peter publicly. Verse 4 says that he intended to bring Peter out before the people after the Passover was over. Now, waiting until after the Passover was over was just likely hypocritical religiosity on Herod's part. It just didn't seem right to execute an apostle on a holy day like the Passover. So he decides to wait till it's over. It's amazing how we can be sure to maintain some semblance of spirituality when at the same time being involved in such wicked things. Well, in order for Herod's plan to be successful, we see secondly that Herod made sure that Peter was securely guarded. Verse 4 tells us that Herod delivered Peter over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. This would be a total of 16 soldiers. They would be in groups of four, and they would be relieved four times a day. It seems that there were two of the four who would guard the entrance to the prison, and then Peter would be chained to the other two guards in the prison cell. Luke goes into some detail about how Peter was guarded in order to highlight what an amazing miracle it was that he got out of prison with nobody even knowing it. So Herod was doing everything that was humanly possible to keep Peter in prison until after the Passover. I would also assume that Herod was aware of the fact that there was another time when Peter was put in prison and he was miraculously delivered. And they didn't know what happened then either. It happened in Acts chapter 5. The Sanhedrin had Peter and John put in prison overnight to make an example of them. They planned to put them on trial the next morning. But during the night, an angel came to Peter and John, released them from prison, and those who were guarding the prison had no idea that they were gone until the next morning. When the chief priest and Sanhedrin all gathered there together in all their pomp and so forth, they were waiting for Peter and John to be brought in. That's when they were informed they're not in jail. They're over there preaching in the temple area. So there was a history with Peter and jail cells that not being able to hold him. I would imagine there were people who reminded Herod of that. Well, with Peter being securely guarded, we then see in our next main point that the Lord sent an angel to set Peter free as he slept soundly on the night before Herod was going to carry out his plan. So look again at verses 6 to 11. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And suddenly an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter is closely guarded. He's chained in prison. It's interesting, by the way, that Luke makes special emphasis on when all of this took place. It was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that Peter was arrested. And then he tells us that Herod was decided to wait till after Passover to bring Peter out before the people. So unleavened bread and Passover were observed back to back, those feasts. And both, of course, are reminders of the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And so providentially, God was going to miraculously deliver Peter from prison at Passover as well. Peter had been in prison for several days. This deliverance happened on the night just before Herod intended to execute him in front of the people. It happened suddenly. It happened unexpectedly. We're told that suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light appears in the dark cell. The angel struck Peter in the side to wake him up. And by the word that's used, this was not a gentle nudge. Wake up, Peter. Time to get up. There was nothing gentle. This was a forceful striking. Peter was asleep, and he struck him to get him firmly, to get him to wake up. I find it quite interesting that Peter was sleeping so soundly on the night before he was likely going to be executed. The implication here is that Peter was not anxious or worried or fearful about what was getting ready to happen. He was trusting in the Lord and therefore was able to sleep soundly. I mean, how can you trust in the Lord when your good friend and fellow apostle has just been beheaded? And every indication is that the same thing is being planned for you. Peter's trust was in the Lord. He was not trusting in Herod to change his mind. He was not trusting in a group of friends to come and try to bust him out of prison. His trust was in the Lord. As Jerry Bridges said, God in His love always wills what is best for us. If you believe that, you can trust Him. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. If we believe that, we can trust Him. In His sovereignty, He has the power to bring about what His love and wisdom had determined. If we believe that, we can trust Him. Well, in God's great love and wisdom, He sovereignly chose to deliver Peter from prison and death. Didn't do that for James, but He did it for Peter. The angel gives Peter a series of detailed commands to lead him out. Get up quickly. Gird yourself. Put on your sandals. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. As Peter obeyed, the very first, when he says get up quickly, that's when the chains fell off his hands. He did exactly what the angel told him to do, not being sure whether this was a vision or whether it was even real. I don't know how much of that was the fact that he was still sleepy or just didn't know. So when the angel led him through past the two outside guards and through the iron gate that opened into the city, Peter fully realized at this time it was real. It says he came to himself. It's like, this is real. I know what's going on now. So in the days of remembering God's deliverance through the Passover, the Lord delivered Peter. Next thing we see is this. Peter immediately went to a gathering of believers to let them know what God had done. So verses 12 to 17. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And then he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he left and went to another place. The house of Mary is obviously one of the places. I would kind of assume there were some other places too, but at least one of the places where the Christians had gathered to pray for Peter. Luke tells us and lets us know that she was the mother of John Mark. You would know him better as Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. He also accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, which we'll read about in Acts chapter 13 when we get there. This prayer meeting is taking place at night because that's when Peter was delivered. That in itself speaks to how fervently the believers were praying for him. And then what happened really is comical. A servant girl named Rhoda, only time she's ever mentioned in the Bible, a servant girl named Rhoda answered the door and was so excited when she realized it was Peter. She was so overcome with joy, she forgot to let him in. And so she goes back and tells of the good news, Peter's here. He's still knocking. But when she told them that, they didn't believe it. What they said was, it must be Peter's angel. Now, what this seems to be is there was a belief that some held that when an angel watched over a particular person, that angel would take on the appearance of that person. I mean, there's nothing to substantiate that idea, but it may be what the people were saying, what they were talking about there, an idea that was popular. Well, Peter keeps knocking. They finally let Peter in, and they're all amazed at that point. And he told them what God had done. And then he tells them, go share these things with James and the other believers. This James is the brother of Jesus, who had a key role in the leadership of the Jerusalem church. They all needed to be made aware of how the Lord had answered their prayers. And God, I think it's really amazing to see how God answered their prayers beyond what they were expecting. Ephesians 3:20 is actually a prayer. It's in the middle of a prayer, the actually end of a prayer that Paul prayed. And it says, the Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Well, that's what he did here. He answered in a way that was far more abundant than what they were asking or even thinking that God would do. One of the most important things we can do in times of trial is to pray. Oftentimes, we're not even sure what to ask for, but we need to express trust in the Lord. We need to ask Him to give us the ability to trust in Him. We also need to recognize that oftentimes His answers are going to go beyond what we can imagine that He intends to do. But it's clear that the prayers of the church had a significant role in Peter's deliverance. Luke goes out of his way to make sure that we see that. After this, we are told that Peter wisely left. He left Jerusalem because his life was in danger. Verse 17 tells us that Peter left and went to another place. Now, we don't know what that other place was. But the idea here is that Peter was not going to presume on the Lord. It was obvious that Herod was after him, and that the wisest thing for him to do was to go where he would not be, where he would be less likely to be arrested again. This was not Peter living in fear or in a lack of trust. He was acting in wise ways in light of his circumstances. There would be times where he would not be able to avoid the danger, but this was not one of those times. I would consider this being the case where Peter used sanctified common sense. The idea that under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under, you know, being consistent with the revelation of the Word of God, I'm going to make this decision based on what I understand the Word to say and the desire I want to please the Lord. Jesus actually said, it's in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 10:23. He said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So, Jesus, and of course Peter knew this, he heard him say that there is a place in times of persecution to flee if it's possible to flee. Well, that's what Peter did. He used sanctified common sense, he honored the Lord, and he left. He knew it would be better at this time for him to leave. So living in faith under the sovereign rule of God includes the need to use that sanctified common sense when we have to make decisions. Finally, we see that the Lord's sovereign intervention threw the soldiers into fear and confusion and put a stop to Herod's evil plans. Verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. What the Lord did threw his enemies into great confusion and humiliation. The next morning, the soldiers are clearly panicked. They knew that it was Roman custom that they would lose their life if they could not find Peter. So you can imagine just kind of what kind of things went on. I mean, probably lots of blaming the other guys and all the kinds of things, trying to save your own life, doing whatever you can. But Herod was not happy either. He ordered a search to be made in the city. The implication is like a house-to-house search, trying to find him. Herod had such high hopes for executing Peter in front of the Jewish leaders and the people who had become so resentful of the church. But with the Lord's intervention, Herod was made to look like a fool. The soldiers responsible for guarding Peter were executed, and Herod left Jerusalem and went to Caesarea for a time. Peter was delivered from captivity, and Herod and his soldiers were defeated and humiliated. I don't know exactly what Peter was praying when he was arrested. I don't know exactly what the church was praying either. But I want to close with some verses from a prayer of David from Psalm 86. David was dealing with enemies and opposition as well. And this is the last part of this psalm, and I just want to close with this. This is Psalm 86, 11 to 17. So many things about this prayer that fit so well. Teach me your way, O Lord. Whatever else is going on, teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart, pull in all the loose ends. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. And I thank you for this passage for several reasons, but one of the reasons is that it helps us to see how you are sovereign even over the evil things that people do. You don't cause them to do that evil, but sometimes you pull back the restraints and allow them to do what's in their heart. We see that happening here. And we know that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, and some of them are such blessed things, others are really hard and difficult things, but whatever they are, we can always be confident that you love us. Even like David prayed there, your loving kindness doesn't cease. You are always acting toward us in a way that is consistent with your loving kindness. I thank you for your perfect wisdom. Lord, convince us of this. When we see things that are so troubling and so difficult and so hard to go through, convince us of your wisdom. And convince us also that you are the sovereign one. You do all things whatsoever you choose to do. And help us to be able to trust you in your sovereignty. Help us to be sure that we pray, that we bring whatever our circumstances are, we bring them to you in prayer. Give us wisdom when decisions have to be made because of what's going on around us. Help us to be wise. Help us to be concerned about honoring you above all else, whatever that situation might be. Lead us so that we can show good sanctified common sense as well. But overall, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to grow in our trust of you. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up at all to what you require of anyone. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm a sinner. So I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a donation in your tear-off, or those who are on the online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 136.